Well, the seventh anniversary of the Restored Church of God and the reconstitution of the body of Christ, the church and the work are just about 4 days away on Wednesday, and we're very excited here, to say the least. Many of you are probably wondering, what can you do? And as the work ratchets up in intensity and power and things are happening very fast, we literally have too much happening each week to even report it to you. It's always happened sort of fast, but now it has ratcheted up to a level we've never seen, on its way to probably, say no doubt, much faster levels even yet as time goes on. But here we are on the threshold of the seventh year of the work. I'm going to give an entire sermon next week covering a lot of the progress, just because it is the seven-year anniversary. Would normally wait until June, but this time I think I'm going to do it because of the speed of events. But this sermon, a week before, will answer, among other questions, what can you do more effectively for the work? It'll answer a number of different points, but since we are nearing 7 years, it's an anniversary, I'll just say keep that much in mind as we go into the subject. Now, here are two verses in the Scriptures. John 5 and verse 30 says this, and actually it's Jesus speaking, and don't turn over there. Don't turn over. I want to read a portion of what Christ said and contrast it to another verse, don't want you to turn to, where Paul spoke. Jesus said, I can do nothing. You'll find in the verse that's what he said. Now, I left out some parts. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, you can write it down, but don't turn there. Very different. He said, I can do all things. Now, how could Jesus say, I can do nothing, and Paul come along years later and write, I can do all things? Which is it? Or, in fact, you know the answer already, at least in part. Is it both? I think most would say, well, it has to be both, because the Bible says both. Then we move on to the next question. How is it both? Now, actually, what Christ said was, I can of mine own self do nothing, in John 5:30. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Now, the King James probably should say, every time I've read that verse, it probably should say, through Christ who strengthens me, but that's what it says, which. So Jesus said, I can of my own self do nothing, and Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Now, when I was young, I used to read Ripley's Believe It or Not, and they would try to show things from the Scriptures to show that the Bible contradicted itself. I remember one of the things that was quoted was Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. It says, in one, answer a fool according to his folly. In the next verse, it said, answer not a fool according to his folly. I forget which is which. Well, if you go read the rest of the verse, you will see that it says, and I don't have it in front of me, but I can remember it, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like unto him. Now, the one that says, answer a fool according to his folly, is lest he be wise in his own conceit. There are qualifiers that make those two absolutely opposite statements both have meaning. Now, it would make Solomon an idiot, or presumably if people believe that the Bible was inspired by God, if God's going to mess up his book, you would sure think that he would move those verses farther apart so that you wouldn't have Proverbs 26:4 and Proverbs 26:5 saying those things back to back. And I'm sure most people who are reading that out of Ripley's Believe It or Not didn't look and say, wait a minute, they're right there together. There must be more. But that's all they quoted. And I've seen this happen many times. It happened in that email I was describing a moment ago where the person was taking issue with our booklet about hell. If you read one part of it, I can do nothing, and you compare that to what Paul said, sounds the opposite of Christ, I can do all things, then the Bible contradicts itself. Now, this is not a sermon about the Bible contradicting itself, but as I tell the men on the staff, I try to teach all the time. One of the responsibilities, and frankly, one of the roles of the New Testament ministry is they have to be able to teach. So in a sermon about one subject, you'll find I and the other men do this too, and all of our men should do this where it's natural and befits the subject. They should teach. So this is not a sermon about that subject. But you should recognize the importance of reading the context. Well, what was the difference? The difference was Christ was in Paul doing the works. Look at Galatians 2 and verse 20. We quoted this in a sermon not long ago, but we'll look at it in a little different context here. Paul was not confused. He was not in disagreement with Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul plainly says right here that Christ was in him. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Well, if Christ was alive inside Paul, then the very same Christ who would say of himself, I can of mine own self do nothing, would certainly not contradict that as he inspired Paul to record what he did to the Galatians. So what's being said here is actually being said by Christ. So the question isn't, does Paul disagree with Christ? The question is, does Christ disagree with Christ? And the answer is no. It comes down to how much of Christ is in you. Because if there's a lot of Christ living in you, then you can do absolutely anything. But the key is you have to recognize that of your own self, even if you were Christ himself, you can do nothing. But if Christ is in you, who recognized looking at his own flesh, and he was God in the flesh, and he could do absolutely nothing of his own self, the Father who was at work in him did the works. Now Christ in us does the works. How much of a difference does it make? You can go from doing absolutely nothing, capable of doing nothing spiritually, to absolutely anything you want to do. Christianity, based on these three verses, becomes a religion of no limits. Now you need to think about that. Absolutely a religion of no limits, spiritually speaking. It all comes down to how much of Christ is living in you. Now, we still haven't gotten to the subject of the sermon. We're setting it up. But turn over to Philippians 1. Just a few pages here from Galatians. Philippians chapter 1. And we'll pick it up in verse 19. And now we introduce the subject of the sermon. Philippians 1 and verse 19. Now, verse 17, Paul said, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now, we've covered the fact that being set for the defense of the gospel doesn't mean the gospel's about Christ. Paul preached Christ alongside the gospel, and there's the very next verse saying he also preached about Christ. Verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now we've tied in another element, prayer. And of course, there a direct reference to a supply, whatever amount that supply is, of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in a person. Also, you find in the same verse, salvation tied in. So let's summarize. By way of ending the introduction, let's summarize what we've said here. All power to do all things, including salvation itself, comes from the Holy Spirit, and all of it, we're going to see, and this is the first clue, is obtained through prayer. We're going to learn more about prayer today, and perhaps more in areas that you have never thought about before. And as I often like to say, if I'm doing my job as a teacher, and if I've done my part in preparing, our ministers, I suppose, can always say this or should be able to, this time I will say, you will go away today, and you will never again see prayer the same way. you will never see prayer starting with the very next one you pray and all those after that. If you remember the things that we cover here today, you will never see the subject of prayer again the same way. I hope the introduction has whet the appetite for how you can go from being absolutely incapable of accomplishing anything, no matter if you're Christ himself, all the way to where you can do anything you want as part of what we will come to see is truly the ultimate no-limit religion. You can do all things through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ who lives in you, all the way to the point of taking you to the salvation for which we were all born. God has purposed us. All right, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 talks about praying in the Spirit. Pentecostals talk about praying in the Spirit. They don't have any idea what they're talking about. But we should understand what we're talking about. The Bible talks about praying in the Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 26. Now, you may have never thought about this, but Christ in you will teach you what and how to pray. The Holy Spirit, which is Christ in us, if you have sufficient supply, and the more you have, the better it will accomplish the task that it's there to accomplish, will teach you what and how to pray. It isn't just that you study all the scriptures in the Bible on prayer, and there are many, and I'm going to give another sermon in not too many weeks as a follow-up. It won't be next week, but it'll come back in a few weeks. I'm going to give you more of the how-tos of prayer, and that'll be a different kind of sermon than you've ever heard before, too. I'll just tell you, I've given a lot of sermons on prayer, none like this one and that one, however. At this point, let's just read the verse, Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. Now, if somebody is infirm, you know what firm is. If they're firm, they're firm. If they're infirm, they're not firm. So there are areas of our life where we are not firm. Now, we're not talking about physical infirmities. We're talking about mental, emotional, psychological, and primarily, of course, the most important that overarches all of those and impacts all of those, spiritual infirmities. What's the ultimate infirmity? Spiritually speaking, if you just use the clues I've given you, it's not knowing how to pray. If there is a thing out there in Christianity that can absolutely break all limits, allow you to accomplish anything spiritually, you'd want to know what it was. And if you don't fully understand it, that's a spiritual infirmity. And again, we're talking about prayer. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now look, just accept that about yourself, and this will become more exciting as we move along. We just don't. So, well, I know what to pray about. I've read the Lord's Prayer. It says pray after this manner, and there it lists some things. And that's true. It lists some things. But there are many other things. You can go to all the verses in the Bible about prayer and find there's a lot of things listed, but there are many, 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 many things that you have to pray about where you do not know what to say. I do not know what to say. Now listen, this is exciting, brethren, and it will change you forever if you understand the concepts we're going to talk about. But the Spirit, what Spirit is it? Well, it's the Spirit of God in us. Itself makes intercession for us. What's the subject? How does it intercede for us? It intercedes and shows us how to pray with groanings which cannot be uttered. You can't quite get it out what that Spirit is saying of and by itself, but it will do the job. Now just keep reading. And he that searches the hearts, that's God in Christ, knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Human beings can have this feeling. I know I just deeply yearning to say something, can't get the words out, but God can go in and search the heart and the mind and get it out. Now keep reading. This gets exciting. Because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, or he. Depending upon whether you go back to the mind of the Spirit, that's it, or he that searches the hearts knows, that's God. So, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. God's Spirit in you will intercede in your mind and get out of you the things that need to be said. And you will find yourself being able to articulate, to verbalize, to express things that you could not say without the help and intervention of God. Now, that's an exciting concept. And that's not something you learn overnight. Turn to James 4. Here are some of God's people who had a problem in their prayers. James 4 and verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, which war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have, cannot obtain. Now, this is a warning to the tribes of Israel. This is kind of an interesting thing, and it will come up in another sermon down the road. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask. Now, this is interesting. God's people wouldn't be out involved in wars. This statement is dual. This is both a statement as written to the 12 tribes. That's a very interesting concept. If you look at James 1 and verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. That's an interesting statement. Well, since when is Scripture and all kinds of things in the book of James applied to people who don't have God's Spirit? Now, I want you to think about that, because in a series of exciting sermons down the road, I'm going to talk about how the 12 tribes tie in here, but you can't guess where I'm going. I'm just going to say there is a dual application, because the people of the world wouldn't be reading without God's Spirit instruction in the book of James and understand it. So it also has to be talking to God's people. And yet you read James 1:1. It's talking to the 12 tribes. It's a unique book in the Bible. And there'll be a different sermon that covers that. But you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Well, now people in the world pray. There are 600 million Israelites out there. Probably several hundred million of them pray from time to time. So it does have application to them. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Those are warnings to people in God's church. And the whole book of James is. So let's just understand that much. Now let's focus on verse 3. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss. It is possible to be a Christian, certainly possible to be a professing Christian in the world, to ask, to pray, and not get answers because you ask amiss. Now, what's the point here? The point is, most people don't know how to pray. They don't know what to pray about. You can go before God, a Christian can go before God, and just plain ask amiss. And if you do, you're not going to receive. You receive not. So don't assume that because you're a Christian, you know what and how to pray. Don't assume that. Don't assume that the Lord's Prayer, as it's often referred to, tells you all that there is to know. Don't assume that all the other verses that tell you should pray three times a day and you be sure that you are keeping the commandments and pleasing God and you have to be on your knees, and there are lots of different places in the Scriptures that tell us how to pray. We have to do it in Christ's name. I'll do all of that. That means I know how to pray. No, you don't, and neither do I. And that's where Christ comes in. Turn to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Not saying that means you know nothing. Those verses are very important, but there's more to it. 1 John 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Okay, we can't ask things that are not according to God's will and expect to be heard or answered. That's the definition of asking amiss. You ask against God's will, you have missed God's will, there will be no answer. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. It's going to come. You're going to get an answer if you ask according to God's will. But what if you don't always know God's will? Do you know what? God's Spirit will enter in, it will cut in, and it will show you God's will. You can't turn in the Bible and find a place where it says whether or not you should marry a certain person. But wouldn't you pray about it? I mean, let me ask you, if you're thinking about getting married, and the Bible's supposed to tell you all the things that you should know are God's will, how are you going to find a scripture? Where is there in the Bible where it says God's will on whether or not you should marry a particular man or woman? It's not there, and yet God has a will, doesn't he? But you can't turn to a verse and find it. It isn't part of any prayer list of scriptures I've ever seen. Do you think if you wanted to buy a home or have a child, whether, well, we've got two children, should we have a third? We have three, can we afford a fourth? Think of another, should I change jobs? Do you think you can find any of those things in God's Word? I mean, I'm just giving you some quick examples. If you wanted to buy a television set and it cost $600, that's a big decision. Do you think God might have a will on that? And the answer is yes, he does. But you can't turn to a verse. It won't be part of the Lord's Prayer. It won't be part of any verse you can find. There will be principles that cover it, but I'm trying to give you an example quickly, brethren, so you understand God can have a will on all kinds of things having to do with your life if you will go find it, and God's Spirit in you will help you even phrase the question on areas that are not as clear as those, and you can't even figure out how to phrase them. God will help you say before his throne, Christ in you, interceding for you. He is our high priest. You may not have thought about it. He even helps you phrase to the Father your issues. Now, if Christ is guiding your prayer to the Father, and you want to know, Father, should I marry this man or this woman? And Christ is the one guiding the prayer. Do you think the Father would not answer that prayer? If Christ is helping you formulate a prayer, should I take this job? A lot turns on it. And Christ is in you, and you recognize that, and by now, just this far into the sermon, you certainly would recognize that. Do you think if Christ is coming through you, and Christ is talking to the Father, do you think the Father is going to turn away from Christ in you making the request? Of course not. If Christ in you is being tapped, and you're asking him to guide you, you have an absolute guarantee that the Father will answer every single question about every detail of your life. In all things is all things, because the Father would never turn away from Christ. You might think humanly, well, he'll turn away from me. People go, well, I don't know if God hears my prayers. Well, that's why you have to be sure that all the other elements of answered prayer are lined up from all the other scriptures. So we briefly thumbed through a few of them. They're lined up. Yes, you have to be obeying God. Yes, you have to be doing the things that are pleasing in his sight. Yes, you should be instant in prayer and pray without ceasing, and you have to pray in Christ's name, and you have to pray thy kingdom come, and you have to be willing to forgive your enemies, and so on and so forth. Go through the elements. You should learn to say, hallowed be thy name. You start out praising God, and all the verses that talk about thanksgiving. Yes, those verses are there. They're important. You have to do all those things, but once you're doing that and you're striving to do those things, Christ in you will make intercession for you. The Father will answer every prayer you ever pray. Every one. Have you ever thought of that? I can't imagine anything more exciting about our prayer life than to recognize that. Well, the confidence of 1 John 5:14 and 15 comes directly from knowing that Christ is actually doing the asking. That's how you can have confidence. You can have absolute confidence. Think of it this way. God's Holy Spirit in us is a kind of unlimited heavenly bank account from which, would you love a bank account like this wherever you bank, from which we can withdraw as much and as often as we wish. No limits. Other than Christ, who recognized that of his own self he could do nothing, and he tapped the Father for 33 and a half years, there has never been a human being who has ever lived, I'll just state this emphatically, and this is true of the Bible's greatest servants, there has never been a human being who has ever lived who has yet yielded so fully, enough so fully to God to be able to see all that God could do through him. There have been some great servants, But there's no one ever recorded in Scripture as having done it perfectly, yielded so perfectly to God that they could see how far God would go. Paul went far enough and accomplished enough to recognize that there were no limits, that he could do all things. And the sooner, brethren, that we recognize that, the sooner we will have truly power-packed prayers. The power in prayer comes from the power of the Holy Spirit, which is unleashed within you and literally put at your disposal. What could be more exciting? Now, there are three primary motivations for prayer. Let's just talk about the three primary motivations. We'll look at several verses. Let's move quickly because we're going to get into two exciting elements. One is now. This section has 3 points, and the last section has five. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. Three primary motivations for prayer. Number one, for as much then, verse 1, as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind that he has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin, that could be anyone, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess, wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now, we have an article in this new Real Truth magazine about riots. There have been a lot of riots in France, but French youth don't want to be laid off. They really misunderstand. It's a fascinating article. They're actually rioting against their own good interests. But a lot of people think of riots as something that happens to 100,000 people at a soccer stadium, or it's a riot that burns down a neighborhood in the city. We had riots in the 60s, race riots. There have been others. There have been riots in a lot of different places. I think of that as a riot, but one of the reasons people are willing to riot in groups is because they live lives that could only be described as riotous. There are one man and one woman riots going on all over. Millions and millions of people will riot tonight by themselves. Now, there may be with other people with them, but they won't be turning cars over, celebrating a World Series victory or celebrating a national championship. That's another source of riots. People are so happy that they won the Super Bowl that they burn down buildings and destroy cars. What a way to show how joyful you are. People get killed at some of these riots. People died after the last Super Bowl. And wasn't the guys hitting each other with all the force they could muster with tremendously powerful bodies on the field? It was in the riots later. So if you want to know why there are riots that are happening more and more in the world at large, en masse, big riots where there's terrible damages because people live riotous lives. Christians stop rioting. They make the decision, I will no longer live my life as a one-man or one-woman riot. And our young people had better understand, if you're going to come out of this world, all across the world, the youth among whom you live lives that are 24/7 riots. Their immorality, look at the things that are described here. Banquetings, revelings, drunkenness, lusts, fornication everywhere, wild living. They're one man, one woman, teenager riots. Incredible. And because a lot of them live lives like that, you have places like this bunch in Kansas, I believe it was, who got arrested in the last week or so. A whole bunch of them, five kids that they were going to come out. Was it Hitler's birthday or something? The anniversary of Columbine, where they had 16 people they're going to kill in their school. They had them all targeted, and one of them bragged on the internet to a lady in North Carolina who called the authorities, and they stopped them the day before they killed everybody. And they went in and they found these guys had weapons galore, looked like some kind of a sleeper cell, except they weren't. You know, the Al-Qaeda and so forth. Incredible. And they were arrested. That happens more and more. Years ago it didn't, because people are willing to riot. Now, dangerous world around us. Let's keep reading. The subject is prayer. I haven't forgotten that. Now stay with us because this sets it up. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? A Christian stops rioting and people speak evil of him. They don't have any problem with their fellow rioters living wild, insane lifestyles, destroying. Hey, that's cool. But you stop doing all that and they'll speak evil of you in a heartbeat, young people. And that's why I speak directly to our young people around the world. It takes courage to withstand that. You're right and they're all wrong. You know, it's like the woman who looks out the window from the upstairs and her son's marching by with the army or the band and says, look at that, my Johnny's the only one in step. Now, of course, the joke is he's the only one out of step. But in this day and age, the young people of God truly are the only one in step. Maybe the entire rest of the marching band or the entire rest of the army corps going by in a victory parade, by analogy, are in fact all out of step. Don't be afraid to be different. Verse 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Now, there's nobody hearing the gospel that are dead. It was preached to them when they were alive. Now they're dead. Okay, let's understand. Now they're dead. Now, some people look at that and they just shows how they misunderstand verses. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now here we go, verse 7. This is one of the purposes, three primary motivations for prayer. But the end of all things is at hand. Now that's in a nutshell, the most horrible things having to do with prophecy, and that sets this up. Be you therefore sober. Well, if that was to be their attitude 2,000 years ago, how much more us, brethren? And watch unto prayer. Motivation number one, coming calamity. And the end of all things, the most sobering thoughts you could ever pass through your mind, should inspire you and inspire me to pray. Now, there are many verses about watching. Usually sermons on the subject don't include this verse. Sometimes I suppose they have. But this is a verse that is tied directly to it. The subject of watching, you watch unto prayer. You see things that are going on out there in the world. And you see the calamities, you see the riots, you see the problems both between and within nations, the geopolitical tension and buildup and just all kinds of difficulties that are going on out there. And they're multiplying terribly fast. And you realize it ought to sober you. And if it does, it takes you straight to prayer. If you are watching, people of God, if you are watching as you should, it will drive you to pray. It's a powerful motivator. Number two. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Early in the faith chapter, Abel was covered in verse 4, Enoch verse 5, Noah verse 7, but sandwiched in there, as you lead into all these different people, Abraham, Sarah, later Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, and all kinds of others, David and what have you, all kinds of people, you find this. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, God, for he that comes to God. Now, that's what prayer is. He that comes to God must believe that he is. Well, this then becomes, by the way, another condition for prayer. You've got to have faith, and that he is a rewarder of him that diligently seek him. If you don't have faith, it's impossible to please God. And remember, it says we must, 1 John 3 says that we have to keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Well, one of them was just identified as faith. So you have to obey God, and you have to have faith, or it's impossible to please him. You can't please him, no matter what else you do. But here's the point. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, all through this chapter are examples of people from the Old Testament, how they lived their lives, and faith that they demonstrated. When you study the lives of great servants who accomplished extraordinary things, some of the names I just referenced, as well as others, it is supposed to inspire you. It is supposed to increase your faith. You get to the end of chapter 11, and men decided chapter 12 should begin, but in reality, if you go to chapter 12, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, what this chapter and studying the lives of great faith-filled servants is supposed to do, you look and see all these witnesses surrounding you. It is supposed to motivate you to run harder and patiently and to not give up. Now, how do you do that? How does that connect to prayer? Well, look, everything you're ever going to accomplish on the path to salvation is tied to coming to God with your needs, so that you can do all the things you need to do to achieve that salvation. Now, have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought about the fact that observing the lives of great servants who made terrible mistakes, who evidenced all kinds of weaknesses, many of them much greater than most people will seemingly allow themselves and still willing to believe, like, oh, I don't know if I'm God's servant. I told a lie the other day. Well, wait a minute. Look at the lies Abraham told. Look at some of the terrible things that people did who are recorded as many of the greatest servants who've ever lived. And you're supposed to be motivated when you see what faith in them, at work in them, allowed them to do. So a second motivation for prayer is studying the lives of people who achieved success. You look at Paul, study his life, and you find that he ran his course and he succeeded. That's a powerful motivator. When you look at all the things that he had to go through, and then you look and see it's the same Paul who said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and you come away and say, so can I. Look at what he went through. You have to study his life. Sometimes you ought to study the great servants of God, not so much for what they said in every case, but what they were able to achieve, and it becomes a motivator. Number three. The third primary motivation for prayer, turn to Romans 15. Romans 15. A lot of God's people don't study the Old Testament. Back to that second point, they just don't. Let me read it from time to time. You'll notice our speakers often reference stories from the Old Testament. I do. It's because it is a motivator. It will motivate you to pray and believe you can succeed if we can make those biblical characters live. If they just kind of jump off the page and become real people, we do our job from the pulpit and make them live, then you will feel a connection and that you can do more as a result in your own life. Now, the end of chapter 15, verse 30, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Notice that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now, what's he saying there? In a nutshell, he's saying, pray for the work. Paul had work to do, and he said, pray for me. I've got to get over here and get over there. I've got to get past these people who don't believe, and they're trying to hinder me, and so forth. And that's a very important verse when one looks at our future. We have to realize that we need God's help, and he's going to have to intervene on behalf of this work more times than we've got fingers and toes to count them on, brethren. And you have to be praying continually for the work in that way, more so probably in the future than today. As we get bigger, and as I often put it, we pop up on radar, first as a faint dot, and we're already, I'm sure, on a lot of radar screens, some good, some we would say not so good. But we can't avoid it. We're going to need God's intervention and God's help. This work is going to do things so amazing, it will leave you dizzy and stunned in disbelief, almost numb, before it's all over. That will happen. Not because I'm a prophet either. That will happen. I know the scriptures, and I know what has to be done. I've learned more this last probably 2 or 3 years than I may have learned in my whole ministry before that. I could make a case for that. I can understand why, and I didn't for a long time. And maybe you could say the same in your own life. I'm not saying it's just me or just Mr. Armstrong. It might be true of you too. Mr. Armstrong said he learned more in the last 2 years of his life than any other time in his life. And so I didn't always understand that, but now I do. He just saw a deeper and deeper and bigger picture, and we can be thankful he did. Among other things, Mystery of the Ages was born at that time. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 1:11. You also helping together by prayer for us. Yes, you can help God's servants by prayer for them. That for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Many people can bestow a gift to all of God's servants laboring in the field, those of us at headquarters. Who are the many persons? They're all of the brethren, all of you, praying for the work. Ephesians 1 and verse 15. Ephesians 1 and verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I often try, getting to be there so many now, it's hard to do it, but I hope you will do the same, mention certain places. Paul's saying, he spoke about the Ephesians, prayed about the Ephesians directly, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. There is mighty power in God that will work in his servants, will work in you. So Paul prayed that God would work in others. They prayed that God would work in him. It's a two-way street. Chapter 6, still Ephesians, verse 18. Paul said, praying always, after talks about the gospel armor through verse 17, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me. Do you pray, brethren, that utterance will be given to God's servants in general? And maybe I would add to me particularly, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in bonds. You look in the margin, it's in a chain. He didn't mean in the bonds of Christ. There were times he did mean that in other places, but Paul was in prison. I'm an ambassador in prison, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Some of Paul's boldness came directly as a result of the Ephesians, who were many persons, like the Corinthians, praying on his behalf. Now the Philippians, Philippians 1, turn over another page, actually just down on my page, same page, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now he says he prays for the Philippians. Now he doesn't mean he prayed every day. Upon every remembrance of you. You know, I don't remember every congregation every day. Neither do you. Neither does anybody. But we should try to remember and sort of push the envelope of your mind to remember. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. By the way, brethren, one of the reasons that the gospel cannot be compromised is we are to fellowship in the gospel. It literally divides fellowship. People who are in a different gospel, who are slipping into a different Jesus-centered, different Jesus-besides-centered gospel, cannot fellowship with those who are supposed to fellowship in the gospel, not just any old gospel. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you. Now, you may have thought when I said pray for the work, it's not only the work of God, but also the work that God is doing in people. Now, one fellow discovered this verse and a couple others and said, wow, Mr. Armstrong had the work wrong. He had the work all wrong. I listened to this guy. He'd been a minister in the Worldwide Church of God for years. I was sitting in a splinter conference with him, and he said, you know, I just realized this, what he said. The work of God is what's being done in us individually. That's the work of God. Mr. Armstrong had it all wrong. I mean, you know, earth to splinter minister. I don't know where you are, but that's what his thinking was. I don't know. He might have sat on too many splinters. That was a problem. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, verse 9, and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may try things that differ, if you look in the margin, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. If you're filled with the fruits of righteousness, those also spring from Jesus Christ by His power in you. And, of course, it's unto the glory and praise of God. So there is a work being done in us, and Paul prayed about the work being done in people. The people were to pray about the work that Paul did so he would be given boldness. Resistance from those who didn't believe would be set aside, and he could speak powerfully the truth of God. So let's establish this. The ministry is supposed to pray about the work of God being done in the brethren. If they're being diligent to know the estate of the flock, if they believe Christ, when he said, if you love me, feed my sheep, they are to be doing all in their power, and all of our elders and ministers and assistants should be doing all in their power to be sure that we are preaching the things necessary for God's people to be able to continue in the works they're doing, that Christ could do a good work in them. So we're to be praying for, I am, all other ministers of God are to pray about the work God is doing in individuals. The individuals out there are to pray for collectively the work that God is doing through His ministry. That's just a simple fact of what we've seen. So it's mutual. It isn't all one-sided. We are to pray that God actively works in you, and you're to pray for the work of God. Now, let's shift gears and go on to the last portion of the sermon. There are five different Greek or Hebrew words, actually four Greek and one Hebrew, word for prayer. Fascinating. Five different Greek or Hebrew words for prayer. We're going to look at these. There are some others, but we're going to look at these. And we're going to move relatively quickly. We're going to go to a number of different places. This will help you understand when you are reading the Bible and you are seeing the word pray or prayer, you are not always seeing the same word behind it in the Greek. You may be thinking, well, here's two verses that both say pray, and I'm going to show you in the last section of the sermon, they are talking about entirely different things that would go undiscovered if you didn't know the Greek. So this is going to be very interesting. Let's look at how the word prayer can mean very, very different things depending upon which word is used. All right, here's the first one. Let's write them down. Erotao, erotao, E-R-O-T-A-O, erotao. And it means simply to interrogate or ask. To interrogate or ask. Let's look at some examples. Have you ever noticed this? Look at Luke 5. Would you think of this as the word pray? Luke 5 and verse 1. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, and the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. What? Christ is praying to Simon? Did you ever notice that? Oh, no. Surely it's Simon is praying to Christ. No, it's Christ praying to Simon. Now, that's interesting. And it's just, he asked. Now, sometimes people think of prayer as beseeching God all in every form. But here's an example of a prayer which is just a request. It's just a simple request. It's not even from a human to God. It's from God to the human. So I want you to understand, interesting point. I mean, no one would beseech someone to just row out a few yards into the lake so everybody can hear me. I beseech you now, you know, you're at the row, please hear my prayer. I'm asking you, would you row three times so I'm 10 feet from shore? Nobody would do that. But yet there's the word prayed. Now this becomes interesting as we turn to some other places. So we saw a couple things. First of all, it's just a simple request. There are prayers that are just simple requests. You don't have to say anything more. And what could be more basic than seeing the first place where there's a simple request and use the word prayer? It isn't even a person to God. It's God to a person. All right. Or Christ. Now Luke 14. Let's stay right here. Sometimes you go to God, you just have a basic request. You want to ask Him. That's that. That's it. All right, Luke 14 and verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now these are all examples of eretao. We'll look at three. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray you, have me excused. I'm asking a question. Can I be excused? There are a lot of people, in effect, who pray that prayer. Some of them don't actually pray it. Some of them probably do. Maybe they do. They go to God and just say, look, I need to beg off. Can I just do that? I'm asking. That's eretao. John 14. Okay, this is Luke 14. Let's go to John 14. John 14. In that same context back there in Luke, we'd read on another verse or two, I think one more verse. The next fellow used the same word. Here we are in John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. Now, this is definitely a prayer. It's a real prayer. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that it may abide with you forever. Now, that's a prayer. That's Christ praying to the Father. It's not Christ asking Peter to row offshore a little bit. It's Christ praying to the Father, and it is eretao, and it's just, I will ask the Father. You wouldn't have to beseech and beg God to send something that God promises to give to every single person that he begets. That's an automatic promise. You wouldn't have to beg God. When we lay hands on somebody who's just been baptized and we ask that God would give the Spirit, we don't say, now we beg you, Father. We ask and beseech. You might do that if you were praying for healing for yourself or others. You might really pour your heart out and beseech God, but you wouldn't if you know God's already promised to do something, but says, just pray about it. Just ask. If you're asking a blessing, you wouldn't beg God and plead and repeat it over and over and pray fervently and stretch out the prayer just to ask a blessing on the food. The closing prayer today will have a blessing. It'll be one, two, three lines or whatever it might be as a portion of the prayer. It's a simple request because you know God will do it. Begin to understand there's already a difference. 1 John 5, 1 John 5, one more time, eretao. Now, we already read verses 14 and 15. Here's verse 16, after it says we have our petitions. We pray according to God's will. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, that's the person, and he, that's God, shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, if any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now, it qualifies the asking as really a prayer. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So asking is paralleled with praying, and that is eretao at the end of the verse. Now, you might think that you can beseech and plead and beg God that somebody would be forgiven. Won't do a bit of good if the person hasn't repented. You can simply go make the basic request. You interrogate God. Is it possible? I am asking that this person does not seem to have sinned a sin unto death. Could you forgive it? Now, you might plead and ask God fervently to heal you. It may not have been his plan to heal you, but you could change his mind. But it's not going to do any good. God is not going to just set things aside based on how long or how fervently or loud or repeatedly you pray about something as serious as this. It's a simple request. That's as far as we're allowed to go. So you find that the word eretao is there, not another one. All right, number two. Here's the second Greek word. Now, this is interesting, and this is the most common word, and it's a dandy to pronounce. Here we go. Prosyukomai. Prosyukomai. And here's how you spell it, if you want to write that down so you can remember. P-R-O, like pro. Su, S-E-U. Komai, C-H-O-M-A-I. Prosyukomai. prosukomai. And it simply means to open up and talk. To open up and talk. Now, this is fascinating. Let's go back to Matthew 5. Let's look at a place where prosukomai is found. And look inside your heart as you read this verse. This is interesting. Matthew 5 and verse 44. They've heard that it's been said, shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, verse 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, consider, it wouldn't make sense that eretao would be involved, because now it's visceral, now it's personal, it is your enemy. You're engaged, you're vested, it's serious, somebody hates you, and it'd be a very hard thing to want to pray. It wouldn't be a casual thing, because you're very involved. They're despitefully using you, they're persecuting you, they're making your life hard. So, quite naturally, God says, look, open up and talk. Isn't that interesting? You wouldn't want to, boy, they're persecuting me. I hate them. Because a Christian can't hate. Well, okay, I don't hate them, but I'm not going to pray for them. Sorry, you have to pray for them. And the natural word to do that is open up and start talking. Because what happens is, Christ will take over and he will help you begin to see your enemies. No matter how under fire you are, no matter how many of their bullets are coming at you, no matter how long you've been in their crosshairs or will be in their crosshairs, you will begin to see them differently as you just crack open your mind and you start to talk. Every counselor knows that sometimes the biggest problem with getting people to move forward from problems they have is they won't open up and talk. And so they try to open them up. A child that's been abused won't open up, and a good and wise counselor will get that child to just open up. And then the child begins to talk, and they start to heal, and maybe they've been raped or a victim of crime or put down for so long they won't open up. It can happen to adults. All right, here we are, now God, a parent with a child, you, me, has to get us to realize that if we're going to have the right attitude toward those that are cursing us, hating us, acting like our enemies, or worse, directly using you, I don't mean in a good way, despitefully using you and persecuting you, the solution is, now look, open up and start talking. You may not know what to say. Who would know exactly what to say about an enemy first time you ever did it? It'd be hard. It's not a natural thing. I'll tell you, nobody out in the world is teaching people to pray about those who are persecuting them. It's not happening. And if they are, they're teaching them the wrong thing because they don't understand the Bible. So it's not being taught in schools. It's not being taught among kids when they're rioting together. I'll guarantee you that. So nobody knows how to do it. But God's Spirit will begin to work in you. Go back to the earlier verses in the sermon. God's Spirit will begin to work in you. If you just open up and start talking, God's Spirit will make intercession. It might feel like groaning, I don't know what to say, and out it'll come, and you'll begin to see your enemy as somebody who one day may be in the kingdom of God, sharing a meal or whatever we will do together for all eternity. You'll begin to see them as a human being made in the image of God, born with the same awesome potential that you and I have. Changes. But only if you prosukomai, you open up and talk. All right? Stay in Matthew chapter 14. And then you might keep your hand there because we're going to be right back to that page. Matthew 14 and verse 23. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. He went before God, and in this case, once again, it is prosukomai. He opened up and just started talking to God. No, it doesn't say what he talked about, doesn't say the circumstances. It may have been a routine prayer. It could have been most likely would have in some way included what we just saw here. John was beheaded earlier in the chapter. You can imagine he just opened up. He had deep feelings. His cousin had had his head chopped off. He'd gone out into the desert. He'd fed the 5,000, you know, were hungry and had compassion. You can imagine that some of those things were on his mind. And so he just wanted to pour his heart out. Childhood friend, no doubt, he'd lost. He saw those 5,000 people. He'd created all 5,000 of them. He was able to give them a physical meal, but not a spiritual meal. He wasn't dealing with them. He wasn't calling them, for the most part. Maybe some few he was. He wouldn't have been beseeching God in some way. So he just opened up and talked probably about that. But who knows how many other things Christ would have prayed about. But he had to get away where he could pray. I remember thinking of these verses when I was at my first feast at Ambassador College in 1967, and I went up into a mountain. The only place we could pray, we were staying in the Olympic Village, Squaw Valley, where the 1960 Olympics had been, and trying to go up in the fall. It was high altitude. There are no leaves on the trees and pine trees, and you try to find a great big rock and kneel down behind it. That's the way I prayed every day for about three feasts. When I was up there, my freshman, junior, and senior year, sophomore year, went to Long Beach for the feast. I prayed in a motel room, but the point is, I can remember that, and you'd see other people, and they're kind of, everybody's behind different rocks, and that's the way it was. You quite literally, I went up a mountain slope, up into the, as far as you could go. People, the further you went, the more you were scattered apart and couldn't see each other. And then you might hear some movement over here, and somebody else was done, and they came out from behind a rock and went down, and you know, you wonder, ooh, how loud was I? I didn't know they were there. But anyway, so you went apart. Back to chapter 6, verse 6. Now here we are in the Lord's Prayer. But you, when you enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father. Prosukomai. Just pray. Just open up and talk. But get behind the door. And your Father, which sees in secret, shall reward you openly. But when you pray, same word, not eretao, or use not vain repetitions. If you're opening up and just talking from the heart, you're not going to say the same thing over and over, so you can see why it'd be the same word as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not you therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, open up and talk. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You see, that's the same word, prosukomai. So whenever you think of that verse, maybe you should just think of it in your mind. After this manner, therefore, when you shut the door, open up and talk. Maybe you'll never see the Lord's Prayer the same way again. All right, the third one. The third word is deomai. Deomai sounds like Apache here. It's not. But it's D-E-O-M-A-I. D-E-O-M-A-I. Now, this is beseech as a result or for lack of real want or need. You're lacking in some real way. You have a real want, a real need, and you beseech. Ah, now this is interesting. Now let's stay right here in Matthew chapter 9. Look at this, a verse we often think about. This is not eretao or prosukomai. This is deomai or deomai, emphasis on the first syllable. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad, verse 36. As sheep having no shepherd, then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Deomai, you, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, beseech for lack of real want or need. Let me tell you, I pray, I think every day for leaders in the work. Leaders in the field and leaders who can come to headquarters and serve. And I don't just do it in an eretao, and I didn't just opening up and talking, because it's something that's a real need. It's already spelled out for you. So there it is. It's specific. You don't have to sort of open up and sort of see what comes out. It's there. Pray you, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. People of God around the world in the next calendar year. We have got to have. I repeat, we have got to have more leaders. They have to either be homegrown or there have to be some men who anoint their eyes, recapture and reactivate from the past all that they once knew. This work is changing in ways that are simply profound. Things are happening that are beyond imagination. They're beyond what you can imagine, so don't try. They're beyond imagination. And I can tell you, we have to have more leaders. And if they don't come from outside, they have to be grown inside. So you pray. Maybe they'll come out of the splinters. They reactivate, and we can recapture, and all of a sudden, their experience from the past, if they anoint their eyes and understand the government of God, if they anoint their eyes and understand the government of God, it can be useful yet again. They are literally what I would call, if I can use this term, I hope you'll understand it, I don't mean it to be trite, they are a pop-up leader. Bang, there they are. The other kind takes years to train. Maybe God will send more who are deacons, elders, or have ministerial assistant potential, maybe pastors, whatever. But when you go to God, this isn't just, you know, some lazy time, sleepy time prayer. I mean, you pour it out. That's a need for laborers in the harvest. It also, though, is talking about brethren. In all candor, we need a lot more brethren. Well, why? Why? Well, they're tithe payers to do the work. And also, we'd like to see more people saved. It's just that simple. Luke 21. Here's another deomai, Luke 21. This will be real easy to understand why this wouldn't be one of the other words or the others to follow. Here it is, verse 36. Watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, if you just look at it, prayer is prayer is prayer, right? No. There's prayer and then there's prayer and then there's prayer, and they're all different levels of prayer. This is deomai, and it means pour it out, beseech God. Now we're talking about whether you and whether I get to escape the most horrible period the world has ever seen. Is that something you're going to just say, now, you know, row me a few feet from shore? God, could you just sort of row me to the place of safety or just open up and talk about it? I've got something on my mind. Oh, no, when that's spelled out, that's serious. And at some point, it better for every one of us become real and here and now in your life. You had better be watching and praying always. And every time you come to that subject, you kick it into a different gear. Or God will look and say, wait a minute, that's not what I said. I didn't say I wanted to hear eretao. I'm not talking about just opening up and talking. When it comes to whether or not you escape, I better hear some deomai. Because that's what I told you. Now, if you didn't look it up in the Greek, you should have. Except now nobody will have an excuse. So when you pray about this, and you're supposed to be doing it always, you better always do it right, and it better be deomai. Are you seeing prayer differently? Because remember, you can do these things. If you can't get the words out, you even have the promise Christ will help you do it. You have before that the promise that he's in there helping you, and that he'll get the words out, and that you can do all things. And guess what? All things means you can escape if you pray this way and do all the things necessary to bring it about. Beginning to see? Let's go back for a moment. Don't turn there, but just in your mind, roll back to 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, remember? Watch unto prayer. You watch unto prayer. You start watching, wham, it's a motivator to pray. You watch the serious conditions out there. Brethren, if you are watching and seeing the world I'm seeing, if we're all seeing the same world that the press is reporting on, that's a motivator. It's easy to pray always. You don't have to think, oh, I have to remember to pray always. Wait a minute. If you're watching every day and prayer is a motivator and you watch right unto prayer, wham, and you're sobered, remember, you're supposed to be sobered, 1 Peter 4:7, because all these things are at hand, wham, you're going to pray, and you're going to pray in a deomai fashion. These things are exciting. I hope you're inspired by them. As the work goes forward, we had better be offering these kinds of prayers. I opened this sermon by asking, you know, the question, well, what can I do? You know, as time is short here and now we're ratcheting up, what can I do? You begin to see why that's one, not the only, one big purpose here. Let me just stream out real quickly while we're writing that down as far as the work. I might as well do that right now. Here's some examples. Here's some things to pray about regarding the work. Where you're really pouring it out. We're praying for laborers. Pray about the headquarters staff. Here we go fast. The Council of Elders, right? Field and local leaders. Income slash budget, because we not only have to have the income, it's got to be budgeted, right? Publications slash an editorial, the whole process as well as the final product of publications. Here's another one, media. Another one, public relations. You want to pray for the work? Pray for individual departments in the work. There's another one. Here's another one, major decisions. Here's one, transfers and personnel within the work, because we're transferring people. Now we're big enough that people are getting transferred department to department. Pray about the youth programs. Pray about policy or even doctrine. Not that we're going to be changing doctrine, but what if God wants us to see some additional things? I've said I'm going to give a series of sermons on the 144,000. That's doctrine. That's additional, and I'll be giving it. It's coming, believe me. Persecution. Number of feast sites. We have big feast site decisions, brethren, and some of them are complicated. Please pray about them. Pray about coworker letters. Pray about your fellow brethren around the world with whom you are fellowshipping in the gospel. Pray about the newsstand distribution program. Pray that God's headquarters will feed the flock of God. In other words, pray about sermons, Bible studies, and sermonettes that are sent out. Pray about prospective members and how we'll baptize them. I'm going to tell you right now, we've got some hurdles to cross. We do not have enough leaders. One of the reasons this work needs more leaders, brethren, I mean we need them, is we've got to figure out how to baptize some folks who are, as the song goes, they're in faraway places. And God is calling them, and we have to figure it out. Now, if Christ is calling them, He's going to figure it out. And the very formula described in this prayer shows us how to go to Him in prayer and say, how in the world do we baptize somebody who lives there, or the other place, or this place, or that place? Those are challenges, I will tell you. Counseling them is easy. We can counsel people anywhere in the world easier than Paul could counsel somebody a mile away. Do you know that? We can do it anywhere in the world in the manner of our choosing. Phone call, or we also have written material, and of course emails. We can counsel anybody anywhere. If they're being called, they probably have access to the internet. That's how we're hearing about them for the most part. It's baptizing them that's a challenge. And of course, all kinds of church projects, the widows and the elderly, I hope we'll give special attention to them. Those that have labored long, the hoary heads among us, they ought to be special to us. The older I get, the more important they become. And maybe, you know, my wife and I have always enjoyed visiting the widows. I never could quite understand why that was supposed to be pure religion. To me, that was pure fun. I guess for some, maybe it was. I don't know. But when I grew up, I was around older people. They're the most fun in some ways to be around. Young people, they have no use for them. They're too busy rioting. And old people aren't into riots. They tend to walk the old paths when there were better times. And the elderly today were part of the greatest generation. The greatest generation's dying off. But pray about them. And weddings, funerals, public Bible lectures, whatever else could come along. Okay, there's a quick list. There could have been more. All right, now, chapter 22 and verse 31. This is an example. I hope, and I'll just be selfish for a moment. It has to do in a way with me, directly with me, but not just me. But Luke 22, and the Lord said to Simon, he was the leader of the church, going to be the leader of the church, and as the human leader of the church, I'll say this too, and I know that you'll all hear it and know in advance, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. I suppose that's true too, but that's not my point. I know he would like to sift me as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. He didn't just make a request. Christ didn't just make a request for Peter. It wasn't just an eretao or prosukomai, nor was it any other. It was a deomai. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. That's the job of the ministry, to strengthen the brethren. I hope I'm doing that right now. I hope people's prayers have empowered me, with our other ministers too, to strengthen the brethren in ways that this very sermon may do. Acts chapter 4, Acts 4. Four quick places in Acts, and verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Well, not hard to guess what Greek word that would be. It's deomai. They're all there praying together, all of the brethren with one accord. The multitude of them that were believed were of one heart and one soul. I mean, they poured out their heart. And look at the result, brethren. Not just the Old Testament is there for our example. There's a New Testament verse. We ought to all be doing that. Acts 8. Acts 8, verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray you. Now, that's interesting. This is deomai, but it's the eunuch talking to a human being. So here's an example. So you've seen that it can be a person to a person. I'm just showing you as an illustration. I pray you. I mean, I'm begging you. I don't understand. Who's this talking about? This verse that you're reading from Isaiah, Philip, I pray you, of whom speaks the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Now, that's a person to a person. You know, you might talk to somebody else in this kind of manner. It isn't talking about prayer, but the word is the exact same. And I'm reading it so you can get a sense of how the word is applied. You would speak the same way to certain other people if there were something really serious. There was a house on fire, and you're trying to find it because your Aunt Sue is there not answering the phone, and you've heard that that house is on fire. You'd say, look, I'm telling you, give me direct, you know, I pray you, what have you heard? You'd be serious, so it could be a person to a person. Chapter 10, verse 2, there's a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, it carries more meaning if you know that it's this word. He was devout and his prayers were serious. They weren't just casual. He didn't just open up and talk to God. This was a man who really poured his heart out. All right, number four. Deesis. D-E-E-S-I-S, D-E-E-S-I-S, deesis, emphasis on the day, Luke 1, verse 13. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, Luke 1:13, for your prayer is heard. All right, there's a different word. And your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. What is this? This is a different word. It is implore God, which Zacharias had been doing to get a child, implore God with some particular need, or to supplicate, a little different than deomai. Chapter 2 and verse 37, here it is again, interesting context. Here's Anna the prophetess being described in verse 36, 37, and she was a widow of about 84 years, 84-year-old lady, but she'd been a widow for 84 years. So is she 84? No. A widow that long. She might have been about 110. It's interesting how if you read carefully, wow, this is an old lady, 84. No, a widow of about 84 years. So assuming she got married, let's say she got married at 26, maybe doubt 16, but she's over 100, I'll say that, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. What an extraordinary example for elderly people. Here's a woman over 100 who stayed just day and night praying and fasting for the people. Extraordinary person. I wish I could give a sermon sometime. I planned this for a long time. I'd like to give a sermon, inspire all the women about all the great women of God. When we say, you'll notice I don't just say the great men of God. They're great servants of God. Some of them were women. A lot of them were women, frankly. And it'd be hard. You couldn't even cover them all in one sermon. Acts 1. You women ought to be inspired when you see examples like that. God has no respect of persons. The role of women is one. The role of men is another. and there's neither male nor female. God has no respect of persons. Acts 1 and verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Okay? Real obvious. Philippians 4. So you often supplicate and fasting and pouring out the prayer in a special way. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Sometimes there's prayer and supplication. You look up the word supplication, see what the word is there, because there's prayer and supplication both in the same verse. Hebrews 5 and verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. That's quite a powerful description there. James 5. Word supplication is prayer, but it's translated there, supplication. All right, James 5 and verse 13. James 5 and verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Well, if you're afflicted, you've got a real specific need to deesis. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church that they may pray over him. Look up the Greek and see what these are. Anointing him with the name of the Lord, the deesis, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, deesis, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. This isn't the same. It isn't deomai or prosukome or Eritao, it's deesis, the effectual, fervent deesis. It won't work if it's some other form. You say, well, I was praying. Well, effectual and fervent, by its very definition, is talking about a different kind of prayer. Sure enough, it is deesis. Of a righteous man avails much. Powerful verse. Finally, a Hebrew word. The last word is kalah. Call law. It's C-H-A-L-A-H, call law. Hebrews usually emphasize the last syllable. I was talking to my tailor's brother up in Cleveland. Fascinating. He came through the concentration camps of World War II, and he fought for the Israeli army in 1948. And he was telling me how he was wounded in the War of Liberation in Israel. He was a Hungarian Jew, fascinating, 77 years old, speaks six languages fluently, Russian, Hungarian, English, very clear English, Ukrainian, Czechoslovakian, and I said Hungarian, I guess, and maybe one other, I forget. Of course, Hebrew, fluent Hebrew. We're talking about Hebrew, and he was surprised. I was saying, well, you know, most people don't understand how do you say Jerusalem? It's Jerusalem. He said, you know how to say that? I said, yes, Jerusalem and Elohim. Elohim, he says, nobody knows how to say that. I said, well, I've studied it. Do you speak Hebrew? I said, no. And then we got talking, and he started telling me more, and he told me how, he took a machine gun burst right across him, and he describing a battle, and a bullet came right through him, right through one side and right through his stomach and out the other, and he just kept firing. He was holding a 50-caliber machine gun. You listen to people who are tough. And another bullet hit his hand and blew his hand right off the weapon, and he kept shooting, and yet he almost died but wouldn't even stop. I mean, a different type of person. Just an interesting story. I wish I had more time to talk about there, but I want to finish here. So obviously these words would all be found in the Old Testament. I turn to Zechariah. Chapter 7, Zechariah 7. Here's an example of kalah. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislu, when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezar and Regem-melech and their men to pray before the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, there was problem, big problem, and you know what this word means? You'll understand it. to smooth things down, to stroke and entreat. Okay, now if you thought God was angry at you, you might want to go in with a little different approach. And you're trying to smooth things down. There were times Moses prayed, wanted to calm, almost as it were, I'm using a term, God doesn't get revved up, you have to calm him down, but you have to smooth events down, and you come in trying to smooth things down. You've ever done that with people? Well, you can imagine if you're talking to God, there would be circumstances like that. Chapter 8 and verse 21, here it is again, same book. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 20, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord. This is a millennial prophecy of people coming back and being saved and finding out about God, to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yet many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Now, you're coming out of captivity. What would be on your mind? You want to smooth things down. You've been through horror, difficulty. You've seen masses of die. You've seen horrors unspeakable. And you hope it's over. And you come in a spirit of kalah, you know, almost stroking God, entreating him, please, is it over? Trying to smooth down the most rough and awful period in the history of the world. Daniel 9. Brethren, are you getting a different view of prayer? Is it inspiring you, as I hope and pray that it does? And no pun intended there. Daniel 9 and verse 13, it is written in the law of Moses. Now, this is Daniel's prayer begins in the early part of the chapter. He's praying. It is written in the law of Moses. All this evil has come upon us. It's interesting. Do you ever think of the evil that's coming on America as coming on us, or do you think them? Daniel in vision looked ahead. It wasn't even his generation. The horror that was going to come that the book of Daniel describes wasn't even his generation, and he still says us. And here we are as God's servants today, and we are in the generation. When you look out at your fellow Americans, do you think it's coming on them? 2,500 years later, when the first servant who recorded it described it as us, you say, oh, I haven't done any of these things, these wicked, abominable things all around me. Brethren, you know, if you're praying on behalf of God's overall purpose, you might have a spirit of kalah. Let's look. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our... We never tried to smooth things down. We, not you. Yes, it is the world, I understand. Before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities. Wait a minute. Daniel included himself turning from iniquities? This was a guy who was so righteous that the most political, the governors, the various other sort of White House staff, if you will, all the congressmen of ancient Babylon, I'm using an analogy, and the senators and all these incredibly political people couldn't find anything on him. Remember? And he still says, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore has the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. Do you think that what's coming on this country is just coming on it, them? It's coming on us. But we also know that we can escape if we apply other verses from this very sermon. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that has brought your people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has gotten you renown as this day, we have sinned, Daniel says. We have done wickedly. Now, hopefully you are not doing wickedly individually in your life, but I hope you have the understanding here of how you ought to pray. I was thinking the other day on the way home, if I'm ever interrogated, you know, you're down on your country. You know what I would say? I would say, no, no, no. I am absolutely up on my country. Our country has a wonderful future. I just see it down a path that most do not understand. I care about my country. I absolutely love my country. If you don't love your country, there's something wrong. And there are people out there who think the warning should be, Mr. Peck, sock it to them. Absolutely not. I'm not socking it to anybody. My job is to lift up my voice like a trumpet and cry out and point out their sins, not say, now God, just wipe them out. My attitude and your attitude ought to be like Moses. Don't wipe them out. Show mercy. We have sinned and done wickedly. Finally, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles 6. I don't have time, so I'm just going to pass over it. It might be another sermon. That's the end.